And last time I was with you, I started off by saying how often I speak about you as a church here. And about 7-8 years ago, maybe longer, I started going to a little coffee shop on Witches Road. And I still go there now. And I'm not going to advertise it because that wouldn't be appropriate. But come see me afterwards if you want to know where it is. Some of you have already been there, of course. But a few years ago, a young lad called Josh started working there. And I understand he's already visited you with a chap called Dave, and he's going to be coming to speak here in a couple of weeks. So when you see Josh, you'll know he makes me a pretty decent flat white in there. And go and visit him there, and I'm sure he'll do the same for you or whatever you like to drink. So we're going to be reading from John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5. And while you're just finding that, I should have gone on to say there that we had a lovely chat this week. He told me that he was going out doing a bit of speaking, and he said, I'm going to be speaking in a small church in Clanrumney in a couple of weeks' time. And then he mentioned you, and we had a lovely conversation about you then for about 5 minutes or so. And it's good to know he's coming over anyway, and he's a lovely lad. Okay, we're going to read just two verses from John 5, 39 and 40. And it says this, and Jesus is speaking, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that speak, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. We'll just read that again. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word. So why this book? Why this particular holy book? Friends of ours, friends of yours, may know that you come to a religious place on a Sunday. They've heard of lots of religious books. But I wonder how you would speak to them about the fact that you believe in this particular book. I wonder how I would speak to them, how I would react to their question, well, what makes your book so special? I'd want to look at that this morning and ask the question, why? Why the Bible? President Ronald Reagan, who you'll no doubt remember in his time in office there in the 80s, said, within the covers of the Bible are the answers for all the problems that men face. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Within the covers of the Bible are the answers for all the problems that men face. I'm sure he didn't mean that, the last part of that, literally. But the real problems, the problems that really matter, that we have in front of us, each one of us in common, the Bible has the answer to. And hopefully as we go through this morning, that will become clear. So I've got an A, B, C and a D for you this morning. The D's going to remain locked up for the time being. But look, the A, B, C are this. A, the Bible, is it authentic? Is it God's word? B, believable. Is it believable? Is it accurate and relevant today? And C, the man of the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he the man of the book? Is Christ the man of the book? And then we'll have a look at D in a short while. But in this particular reading, Jesus makes the statement in verse 40 to these people who knew the scriptures very well. In fact, the ones he was speaking to there, these Jewish people, would have maybe known the scriptures better than most of us do. In a sense, in a technical sense, they probably did. Yet he says to them in a devastating fashion in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In other words, you have the answers, but and you have all this authority, but you don't have the author of the book. You don't know me personally. You see, in James chapter 2, verse 19, we read there, you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. You see, in Luke chapter 19, the people, many of the people there said and met Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the truth of this is that we can know, are happy to know a certain amount about our Bible, about the Lord Jesus, and yet that's as far as we want it to go. That's where we place a line and say, well, that's all very nice, and I enjoy meeting with those people on a Sunday. They've got a great worship team, and they do this and that, and the nice food, and so on and so on. But no, I don't really want Jesus intruding on my life. After all, that is my life, and that's the way it's going to stay. Now, Mum's with me today. I'm glad that she was able to come with us this morning. And back in the 1970s, I remember Mum embarking on a lot of healthy eating plans, and she's taught me a lot over the years about healthy eating. So much so that by the time I started work in the late 70s, there was a young girl that sat opposite me, and she started bringing in a book of all the calories and food or whatever. But in the end, she got fed up of looking it up, because I used to say to her, that's about 90 calories up and on you're eating. And she'd say, well, I'm going to look it up now. And then it would be around 90 calories, depending on the size of the banana. So in the end, she gave up on the book and just held the food up and asked me how much was in it. Now, that was you could say, well, that's a pretty good level of knowledge. But as you will know, if you've known me for many decades, that knowledge did me a little good. Because until April last year, I didn't really take an awful lot of attention to that knowledge, and I didn't put it into practice. And as many of you know, I started going along to Slimming World last April, but I was 2 pounds off 18 stone, and now I'm down into my 12s now. I'm hoping tomorrow to be 12-12 when I go along, at least, and that will have meant I've lost 5 stone. So, you see, knowledge is useless unless we put it into action. And so knowing about all the calories in the world back in 1981 when I worked with Kathy was of no use to me for 35 years until I decided to do something about it and put that knowledge into action, and obviously a lot more knowledge that I've gained in the last 10 months or so. And 70 is a good biblical number as well, isn't it? I'm hoping that this time tomorrow I will have lost officially 70 pounds. So we'll have to wait and see. I'll look on Facebook to see whether that came true. But Jesus said earlier on in this lovely gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 12, but to all who did receive him, to those who accept me, to those who believe in my name, I give the right to become the children of God. And it's wonderful. And the one thing I always think of with Siloam is it's family. And it's the family of God is found here. And it's so obvious when we come over. But there's no plan B. God only gives us a plan A in the Bible, and plan A is Jesus, and there is no plan B. In fact, you might say, well, I'm a little bit between the two. I haven't rejected Jesus, and I haven't accepted him. Well, the Bible would disagree with that. In fact, the same book, between chapter 5 and chapter 1, you'll find chapter 3. And in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, whoever believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So we stand condemned. We stand outside until we come inside. It's as simple as that. And Jesus is the one who brings us inside. So let's have a look at that first word then. Authentic. God's word. It is unique in its continuity. If we were to ask 10 people from Cardiff who were roughly around the same class in Cardiff and roughly around the same earnings and so on and lived maybe on the same street, but 10 individuals about Cardiff Bay and what they thought of its development since the Cardiff Bay Development Corporation came into being in 1987. Gosh, it's 30 years, isn't it, this year? A long time. But if you were to ask them to go home and to write about the things that they've seen in Cardiff Bay over that time and what it looks like today, do you believe that all 10 of them, in fact, even 2 of the 10, would be in agreement about the new buildings and what they've done with the old buildings and the roads and the businesses that are there? Do you think any of them would agree? I think it would be very, very unlikely that even 2 of them would agree. And there'll be a slide on this in relation to this. It says, the Bible stands alone. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by more than 40 writers from all walks of life. Some were fishermen, some were politicians, some of them never even met each other. In fact, most of them never even met each other. Others were generals or kings, some shepherds or historians, they were from three different continents and wrote in three different languages. They wrote on hundreds of controversial subjects, like Cardiff Bay, but they didn't write about Cardiff Bay, as you probably guessed. Yet they wrote with agreement and harmony. They wrote in dungeons, in temples, on beaches and on hillsides, during peacetime and during war. Yet their words undoubtedly indicate that they came from the same source. So even if we couldn't get 10 people to write today in something that's happening in our own lifetime about the last 30 years and agree, what are the chances of having a harmonious book on life, the universe, eternity, and everything that really matters, written over 1600 years by 40 different people, and yet it stands united and it stands the test of time? No matter what era you're reading it in, it still all makes perfect sense. That's an incredible achievement, isn't it? No wonder the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. In fact, when we look at its circulation, the printing press came into being in 1450, and it made it possible to print these books in large quantities, any books. The first book ever printed was the Bible. Won't surprise you too much. But then since then, the Bible has been read by more people and printed more times than any other book in history. And by 1930, over 1 billion Bibles have been distributed by Bible societies around the world. By 1977, which is some 40 years ago, Bible societies alone were printing over 200 million Bibles each and every year. This doesn't include the rest of the Bible publishing companies, of course. So no one who is interested in knowing the truth can ignore such an important book. No wonder President Reagan said what he did about this incredible book. It's been translated into more than 1,400 languages, and no other book in history comes close to that feat. But it's the divine fingerprint that it has that is probably the most fascinating thing about its pages. I'm sure you'll have all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, there was something in the news about them in the last couple of weeks. If you want to Google it afterwards, they found, I think, another cave, and they found more scrolls there, if you want to look that up. But the ones that we've been aware of since the 1940s, it's interesting that there's a fragment among them which relates to the 12 minor prophets, various fragments. And this particular fragment I'm thinking of contains the statement that we often read at Christmas from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the prophet names the birthplace of the Messiah at Bethlehem. You'll know the verse very well, won't you? But you, Bethlehem, are farther, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who is from old, from everlasting. He stepped out of eternity into time. Now this copy, the reason this is important, and it's being called the most, one of the most greatest manuscript discoveries of all time, is that they can scientifically date this fragment to over 200 years BC. Now to those of us who believe the scriptures, then it's not really necessary. But for those that are wondering whether it is true, whether it is the word of God, this is incredibly significant. Because if it's been dated accurately, and science today says it has, then how on earth could Micah, who lived a lot further back than that, about 700 years before Christ was born, but how could we have fragments that existed 200 years before Christ was born that tell us not only that it was Bethlehem, but which Bethlehem, because there were two of them, which Bethlehem Christ would be born in? Which indeed it does. So again, we have this divine fingerprint proving that it is the word of God, and only he knows the end from the beginning. Only he knows the future in that much detail. So, and there's no other book on earth that has the record that the Bible has about speaking of the future in the fashion we've just described, and many other places as well. In 1791, and we've got a picture of this which will come up on the screen, there were a number of adverts placed in publications like The Observer. I remember having a copy of the very first Observer. They published it, I think it was probably in 1991, when it was 200 years old, the newspaper. And I remember taking it to the church and reading a few adverts out of it to show how interesting they were. And you'll see an advert there for something you can't buy in the chemist today, unfortunately. But it promises to actually be able to bring back to life those who've suddenly become deceased. And well, there's a few amusing comments in there. All circumstances of suicide and sudden death, so on and so on. I've never heard of somebody dying through thunder, actually, but maybe lightning. But that's there on the left-hand side. Assassination and dueling. An immediate recourse should be had to this medicine, which will not fail to restore life. Gosh, I don't know whether it's the equivalent of Red Bull or something like that. But but anyway, you'll see that at the bottom, you can pick it up for the price of 13 shillings for the large bottle and 7 and 6 for the small. Now, that is authentic. Not the product, but there it is. There's an advert that's absolutely authentic. But it's no longer believable, unless you're particularly gullible. You might think it's believable. But there it is. So we found something that's authentic. And the reason I've shown you that is because just because the Bible is authentic doesn't necessarily mean it is believable or applicable to our lives today. I don't think you'd be trying that on someone who was dead or alive, for that matter. But there you are, there it is. And it was an authentic advert from over 200 years ago. So is the Bible believable then? Is it accurate and is it relevant today? We've already proved that it can speak about the future with great accuracy. We saw that in Micah. In Psalm 22, we read there a tremendous amount about Christ on the cross, the fact that he will be pierced, the fact that his bones will not be broken, and so on. And all that's there encapsulated in that wonderful Psalm 22. They pierce my hands and my feet. When we go to Isaiah, and one of the children, like the very first child that wrote read to us this morning, read from Isaiah. And that was prophetical as well, because we've got a few verses from Isaiah to look at this morning. But Isaiah 53, which we'll look at in more detail later on, speaks, doesn't it? Again, written 700 to 800 years before Christ was born. And it speaks of Christ there on the cross. And these sections of Scripture prove that it's ultimately written from outside our space and time by someone that has intimate knowledge of future events. Daniel chapter 12 speaks of an explosion of knowledge and travel, which has been witnessed by the older generations and some of the younger ones in our world today. I mean, by you know, if you look around 100 years ago, the turn of the century, 1900, the average person barely traveled beyond their next village in the whole of their lifetime. Now our neighbours, our friends can just travel to, well, as they have recently travelled from South Africa to the other side of the world, New Zealand or whatever, and we just say, well, that's nice. It's, you know, we just take it in our stride. And so in the last 100 years, there's been an explosion of travel. There's been an explosion of knowledge. Those two things are linked, of course. Today we can we don't have to go home and look at our computers anymore, do we? We just look at our smartphone and we can find out virtually everything about anything. So knowledge has exploded. And Daniel speaks of this in Daniel chapter 12. And God says to him that the age in which these things sort of come into being, and certainly this is the age of information and travel, isn't it, the one we live in now, this will be the age when these things will be understood. And as we look to the Middle East, and we look to Israel, and we look to so many things and technology, we see the Bible making comment on these things. And we're probably one of the first generations to understand what it is talking about. In the Far East, the Bible speaks of an army coming towards the Middle East of a number of 200 million. That's quite a lot of people, isn't it? In fact, when that was written in the book of Revelation, there weren't that many people alive on earth. So it's quite a statement if it was just the human author writing that. And yet today, the Far East from Israel gives us China. China has an army well in excess of that figure today. And no other country on earth comes anywhere near that, if you care to do research on it. Nowhere near the size of that army. Yet the Bible tells us where that army would be situated. And then the Bible speaks of Isaiah chapter 17. And in Isaiah 17, we read of Damascus. And Damascus is said to be a heap of ruins. If you look at Isaiah 17, verse 1. And you can see it there. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. That picture was taken in the last 12 months. And it's a report talking about the terrible things that are happening over there in Syria. So is our Bible out of date? 2,800 years ago that was written. In fact, you might say, well, maybe that happened before. Well, if we look at our history, Damascus is the longest occupied capital city in the world. If it had ever before been a heap of ruins, then that fact wouldn't be true, would it? So what the Bible is speaking of there must be a future event for us. Now, I'm not saying to you that this is the fulfillment of it, but what I'm saying is that when we see most of the city looking like that, and very few people compared with 5 or 10 years ago that were living there, we could well be witnessing the beginnings of that particular prophecy. Certainly hasn't happened before. And large parts of it are indeed now heaps of ruins. When we look at technology, it's interesting. I was reading this report a few weeks ago of the military. There's over the last few years, there's been a lot of work towards developing small drones. Now, you'll all have heard of drones in recent times, capable of autonomously coordinating their actions, much like insects do together. And they're talking about a type of drone they're developing now that sort of is fired, and it goes out like a massive tube, like a missile. And when it gets near its target, it explodes and all these small drones come out of it. And that isn't the end of it. They're all sort of coordinate together using technology, and they will attack whatever the target is, whether it be an aircraft, whether it be a city, or whatever it is. They will coordinate together, like you see birds sort of flocking and or bees sort of moving together, coordinating their actions, and the technology is quite mind-blowing. What's interesting is that they call this in the military low-cost UAV swarming technology. They have a smaller name for that, low-cost UAV swarming technology, and it comes down to the word locust. And in Revelation chapter 9, verse 3, we read there that locusts came down to earth out of the smoke, and they were given power to hurt like small animals that sting. And these locusts, whatever they turn out to be, and it could be what we're witnessing in the military today, end up killing a third of mankind. So again, the Bible, we could talk about the mark of the beast and so on, and all these things that today, the way that we pay for things and all this technology, we see very much the Bible speaking of these things in a future day. If we could go right back to the books of Moses, in Genesis, we read there about how to treat baby boys after they're born. And it says there Abraham is given instruction there how to circumcise babies on the eighth day. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? But why the eighth day? Is there any sort of scientific reason for that? Well, not until many thousands of years later, in the 1900s, did a scientist discover something called prothrombin, which is in the blood, and it links up with vitamin K, which they've also discovered in the last 80 years. And the levels of prothrombin and vitamin K rise to a particular zenith, as it were, to the highest levels in males on the eighth day of their life. And because of that, the blood at that point in your life is more likely to clot than any other time, not just as a baby, but in the whole of your life as a man. And yet God gave those instructions. So again, we have a book which is never out of date and is often very, very often ahead of man's knowledge. So that's the believability of the book. It stands the test. Whatever I'm interested in, whether it's in history, technology, the medical field, or wherever it is, it is always appropriate. It's never like that advert from 1791 suddenly out of date, even though that advert's only 200 years old and the Bible is at best 2,000 years old and many parts of it much older than that, it still is never out of date, is it? Never out of date. It's an amazing document. So what is the point in producing a document which is up to date, which is sometimes showing us future events, which can be examined scientifically and stand up to the test of time? What is the point of that? Is it just that God wanted to show us how amazing he could, amazing sort of document he could produce for us? Well, no, there is a purpose to it. And the purpose is a man. And it's our C, the Christ, the man of the book. Because in our reading, Jesus speaks about the book and then he speaks about himself. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. You remember when he was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And it says there, and beginning with Moses, right the way back there, the days with Abraham and so on. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. If anyone ever doubted the scriptures are about the Lord Jesus, then Jesus there gave them a Bible study, which I'm sure all of us would have loved to have witnessed on that road, about himself. And they didn't have the New Testament, did they? They only had the 39 books of the Old Testament. And yet he spoke all the way in all the scriptures concerning himself. Amazing that must have been. But when you think about it, Genesis 1 verse 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 22 at the very end says, even so come Lord Jesus. Who is that creator at the beginning? Well, John's gospel tells us that again, doesn't it? John's gospel chapter 1 verse 3. All things were made through him. And it goes on to explain that the him is the word. And who is the word? Verse 14 tells us the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is the creator. He's the one we're waiting to return right at the end of the book. And if we go towards the center of the book, or the central message of the book, whether it be in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or in Galatians chapter 3, where we read this, when he was hung on a cross, he took upon himself a curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So he's there right at the heart of the message of the book. What does Genesis contain? It contains the tree of life. What does Revelation contain? It contains the tree of life and access to the tree of life after it had been lost in Genesis. Right in the middle, the one who wants to give us access to life hung on a tree so that we could be saved, so that we could be in the family of God, like we were saying earlier on. We have a slide now of Isaiah 53. There it is. I said we'd have a little look at it later on. These lovely verses from verses 3 to 5. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. You know the words very well. But look how personal it is. He took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. And we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed upon him. He had to take it personally so that we could be offered salvation personally. And by his wounds, we are healed. Now, I'm going to show you a friend that I didn't know this time yesterday, and I'll probably never meet again. He's going to come up on the next slide. And there he is. His name's Ted. And this time yesterday, Ted was wandering around somewhere near the cricket ground, near Poncana there. And in fact, I saw him initially by the National Express, the new terminus there that you might have got used from time to time. And there's a long story, which I don't have time to go into today, but eventually I caught up with Ted about half a mile from where I saw him, saw that he didn't have anyone with him, indeed he was lost. And so I managed to get him in the car eventually, and he was very calm, and not that I'm any great dog whisperer, I must say, I'm not really that good with dogs, but he seemed to be relatively calm in my presence. And so we got him on the passenger seat, and after one or two phone calls to the police and to the council and so on, I was told where to take him, just off Penarth Road, and off we went. But I just want to put the words of a hymn that we often used to sing years ago. Paul will remember this from Leckwith and other places, and so would Judith. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see, but one who stands near to be my guide, he'll show the way to me. Now, Ted, when he was sat there, couldn't see the way ahead. He wasn't quite tall enough to see where he was going. In fact, now and again, when we turned into Penarth Road, for example, he got up and looked out the side window, make sure I was in the right lane, I expect. But he got up from time to time, and he just wanted to see where he was. Now, he wasn't familiar with the area. After all, he was from Derby, and the family, I think, had been down in the area, and he'd managed to get separated from them somewhere near the castle, and there he was in Poncana. But it goes on to say, I know who holds the future, and he guides me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. And it's about trust. Where we can't see where we're going, it's about trusting somebody that he knows the way. No, I dare say not every taxi driver would have known the way to where we were going in Cardiff. The majority probably would have done. And so Ted decided, you see, he's quite calm there. He decided to trust this particular individual, although he'd never met him before. But it's possible that you've come into this place this morning and you've never met with Jesus before. And I can assure you, he's infinitely more trustworthy than I am. And even though Ted trusted me, you can certainly trust him. You may not be able to see like Ted where you're going, but he can see the way ahead, as the hymn reminds us. He'll show the way to me. He'll show the way to you. And the way for you in your life, the plan he has for you, is different to the plan he has for me and other people here. But there is a plan, and he knows where he wants to take you. But just like Ted, you have to trust. You have to trust that he can take you where he needs to take you. And so, the four things then. Is God's word authentic? Well, indeed, yes, it is. Is it believable? Well, we've looked at that. And again, yes, it is. Is Christ the man of the book? Indeed, yes, he is. And that finally leaves us with the D, the decision. And the decision's left to the reader of the book. And that reader or hearer of the book is us as individuals. I read this morning of an Iranian convert. This man was an Iranian Jew. And part of what he said was this. We left Iran after the Islamic Revolution of 1979 when I was 16 years old. Once in the United States, I became friends with Christians for the first time in my life. Their belief in Jesus as the promised Jewish Messiah bothered me. So I set out to study the Hebrew scriptures and the messianic prophecies to disprove what they claimed. And to disprove what they claimed had been fulfilled in Jesus' life. And then this is where the slide starts behind me. I could accept that my good works and my attempt to follow the commandments were not enough to please God, and that I need an atoning sacrifice as a sin offering. As it says in Leviticus 17:11, it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Our Iranian Jewish practice of slaying a chicken every year at Yom Kippur for each member of our family as a sin covering confirmed this need to me. It was in Isaiah 53 that proved to me that the Messiah had died for my sins. We've already read the verse, haven't we? But it says this, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. On June the 19th, 1980, as I was pondering all these things, I confessed to God that I believe Jesus is my Messiah, my sin bearer. The result was life-changing as God became a personal friend and guide in my life. He knows the way that lies ahead. That man discovered that in 1980. You see, man is at enmity with God, whether we like it or not. We are naturally at enmity with God in our rebellion. A couple of lads getting into my taxi a week ago yesterday on the Saturday. As soon as they got in, they were blaspheming straight away about how cold it was. I won't repeat what they said, you'd probably guess. And the other chap then started talking about God, but not really about God, but just mentioning him, using him as a swear word. So we had the name Christ, we had the name God. And neither of them, it was obvious, cared at all about this one who died for them. But if two people do become interested, they might think that, well, I'll get a bit of religion. I'll become very moral. I'll be respected in my neighborhood. Well, all those things are very commendable, but they all fail ultimately as far as our relationship with God is concerned. The one thing that doesn't fail isn't a thing, it's a person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't fail in keeping the law. We have, all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we read in Romans, don't we? But we as individuals can only be accepted through Christ because he has kept the law, because he has laid down his life at the cross. And if we repent and believe and ask him to change us, then that will be our experience. And that's why Jesus said in verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now that might be your experience when you walked in here this morning. It doesn't have to be true of you as you leave, does it? Because in between, you may choose to come to him and have life. He's the man of the book. He doesn't commend you for believing that there's one God. He says, good for you. Even the demons believe this and they tremble. There are many that go through the ABC of what we've looked at this morning and they stop there and they never reach the D of decision and so therefore they remain outside. This Iranian Jew, he had religion before, lots of religion. He was a fairly decent guy. But he didn't have Christ. But now, in the last 36 years, 37 years, he does have Christ. So there's a decision to be made. And as we read in John 3:18, if you don't make that decision, you remain condemned. Not because I say so, but because God says so in his word. Will you allow Christ to change you? Jesus says in John 5:39, come to me. In that section. But there's another verse we're going to put up now from Matthew 11:28, and Jesus says there, come to me. He says the same thing. Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. You see, true life, true peace, true rest are found only in Jesus. Will you come to him? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I know you see me. You know me just as I am. Only you can forgive me. I trust in your finished work at the cross of Calvary to cleanse me, Lord. Your shed blood alone is my only claim. Show me your way for me, Lord. I really do believe you have a plan for my life. From this moment, start changing me, Lord Jesus, into the person you want me to be. Amen.